I'm not used to the PA system here, so I hope that in the back that you can hear me. Can you carry all right? I started to write a long list of the thanks that I could give to this congregation here. They have helped support me, and I just didn't have the words. I couldn't put together the words to really sincerely thank this congregation for what they have done in behalf of the gospel in the work at Willows, California. But while I'm here, I would like from the bottom of my heart to say thanks. You may ask where Willows happens to be. It's a small town, about 6,000, almost, about 90 miles north of Sacramento on I-5. And if you ever go through the small town, the Church of Christ assembles there on Sunday and also on Wednesday evening. And we'd appreciate it and we'd love to have you. We're small in number, but we do our best to preach the gospel there. And if you could help us in any way while you're there and teaching, we would love to have you. Sometime back, my son-in-law works at the radio station there. And I was asked, would you like to have a radio program? Naturally, I would love it. I happened to know the owners of the station, so I went down to talk with the owners of the station about a 30-minute radio program on Sunday morning. And the owner's wife, we talked for some time, and they had an engineer there, and she said, I'll tell you what, Rudy, I'll let you have 30 minutes on Sunday morning from 8 until 8:30 for $18.98. Now, it's hard to get 30 minutes on the radio for $18.98. So I thought this was a pretty good deal, so I told her that I would take the 30 minutes for a year. We called the program KTT. The radio station is KIQS 1560 on the AM dial. It's not like KFI, but it does serve the county of Glenn, and you can get it in Chico if you have a good antenna. But it serves the county very well. So we called this program KTT. The reason being that in the 8th chapter of the book of John, when Jesus told his disciples, I believe in verse 29, that he did all the things that his Father liked, and many believed on him. And then in the next verse, 31, he says, if you keep my word, then are you truly my disciples indeed. In John 8 and 32, then he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we called the program KTT, and we introduced it from John 8 and 32. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All the people that I know, and I know most of the people in town, and they know me. And they said, we enjoy your program. We enjoy listening. We get up early Sunday morning and listen to your program. But it didn't accomplish any fruit as far as my own knowledge of people coming to services. And I was amazed. But every time I would see people in town and other places, they would tell me how much they enjoyed the program. Well, due to illness, back in October, the program was canceled, and the station changed owners. And there was a fella a couple of weeks or 3 weeks ago that asked me if I was going to start the radio program again, and I said, probably not, because it has new owners, and I probably won't be able to get the time. But my son-in-law talked to the new owner, and he looked back on the log, and he said, I'll give him the time for the same price, $18.98. So September the 6th of this year, that's one reason I'm going back home Saturday, so I can get prepared. We're going to start a radio program again in Willis, California, at 8 o'clock until 8:30, and it will be called KTT, a Bible study. As I said, we hope and we know that lots of people listen to it. But in thinking about that, I got to thinking about why do so many people that I know, everybody in town, and they say, you know, we listen to your program, Rudy, and we love it. Why is it that so many people hear the truth and they don't obey it, and then those that do? I got to thinking about what Jesus said here, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That basically, when you boil it all down, it's to a person's individual relationship to the truth, whether it's you or if it's me. We have to always consider that of the relationship to the truth that we have. And when we go to teach someone else, we have to recognize the relationship that they have to the truth. I've always thought about the Lord's Prayer, of how important the truth was, because I was taught when I was young in the faith by a man that some of you may know. His name was Floyd Thompson. His wife, Ruth Thompson, still is at the Fairview congregation in Southern California. I was taught by Floyd, and magnificent teacher. And he always said, Rudy, get the truth and hold on to it. Hang on to it. So I was always interested in the truth, and I thought of the Lord's Prayer in John the 17th chapter. How important the truth is to every individual. In John 17, and at verse 17, when the Lord, praying for his disciples, says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The word sanctify here comes from a word basically that the same as saint is part of it. Sanctify means to purify, to make clean. And here, in praying for his disciples, he said, make them clean, or purify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. So I recognize from this text here that everyone that is cleansed, everyone that is purified, regardless of who they happen to be, it only came about one way: being sanctified or cleansed by the truth. Some people use that of being sanctified as that of something that is set apart or set aside, possibly from the old, that is true. And in dealing with the truth and that of being sanctified by the truth, I have always thought about that of the work of an evangelist or a minister. For instance, we all know the passages concerning the evangelist Timothy, how that when Paul wrote him in 2 Timothy 2nd chapter and at verse 15, I understand that you have a new evangelist here, or a new preacher, young man, seems to be a likable young man. I'd love to spend some time with him, and I'd love to see him grow with his congregation. But I've always thought of the word of truth. And I'll never forget Floyd Thompson. I was a teacher in the church, but he said, Rudy, if you ever think about being a minister — I retired as a pastor, by the way — he said, if you ever think about being a minister of a congregation, we have qualifications for deacons, we have qualifications for teachers, but have you ever thought of the qualifications of a man that's going to work with the congregation. He said, a lot of people never do. And to the young man you have here, I'll leave him the same message that Brother Floyd Thompson told of me. If you want to qualify a preacher, me, or Brother Cantrell, open your books to Timothy and Titus. What were they? They were evangelists. Titus and Timothy were evangelists. And when the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy in 2:15, when he said, study or give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth, to whom was that written? An evangelist. The duties, the responsibilities of an evangelist is to hold the word of truth. Again, back in the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, in the third chapter, verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But and if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, or how to teach men that they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now basically what we have here in summation of that of an evangelist is that he is to work with the congregation. He is to handle aright or rightly divide the word of truth. He is to show a pattern to the men of a congregation or those in the congregation how they should behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, in Titus, second chapter, verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but it's easy to explain. Titus was a preacher. He was an evangelist. His qualifications was, Titus, you teach the things that are sound doctrine. And some of them, as I said, the aged women, the younger women, the younger men, the older men, how they are to behave themselves in the house of God. And then again, he says, even those that are your own age, young, he said, make yourself an example to the congregation. And then in the last verse of chapter 2 of Titus, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So here we have the qualifications of a man that's going to work with a congregation of people to teach, to hold the highest of morals, to be an example to the whole congregation, to teach the congregation themselves how they should behave themselves in the house of God, life itself. How to be that of an example to all people. Now I recognize in that of teaching people many times how people have reacted to that of the Word of God. And in that of teaching, it's difficult many times. And when it is, I often go back and read some of the things that people preached. Paul was a great one that I learned from in the book of Acts. I'll never forget in the journeys, or as they were taking him to Rome, in the 24th chapter, for instance, when he came before Felix. And if you're ever teaching, here again, you're going to find many times the relationship of individuals to that of the word of truth. Not Paul's. We know that his relationship to the word of truth was what most people would say, very dogmatic. But in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, when he stood before Felix, in verse 25, in his teaching, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you." In dealing with the people in Willis, California, I find this basically a relationship with a lot of people that I know. It's not that they didn't hear. I reason with them of the same things that Paul reasoned with these people, of righteousness, of temperance, and judgment to come. And I recognize that many times these people also probably have some fear. But it seems to be that, you know, when I have a convenient season, Rudy, I may stop to consider these things. And then you take other people, like Festus, over in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. And when Paul preached that Christ should suffer and so forth, in the 24th chapter. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Many times in life, when you deal with people, especially if you ever deal with the doctrine of premillennialism, the thousand-year reign upon the earth, and you go back to the Old Testament and you start proving the things that which you have, people say, you know, much learning has made you crazy. Much learning, you know, you're different than anybody. Much learning has made you so dogmatic. Because here you point out all the things in the Old Testament that lead up from Genesis 3:15. And I understand that Brother Cantrell did a great job of the Old Testament. I've already been told that. And I thank God for it. But you go through everything like that and bring it up to the time of Christ. And they say, you know, you're great. Because what he did, he came and he started the church age and forget the kingdom thing. And because you forget it, a lot of learning has made you crazy. You'll find the very same thing here. And then you take Agrippa. As you go on down, in verse 26, Paul says, "For the king knoweth these things, before whom I speak freely. For I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden or done in a corner. And this thing was done. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Again, you're going to find in relationship to teaching the truth, many people that's going to come into that of King Agrippa in relationship to the truth. You know, you just almost persuaded me. Not quite. But almost I'm persuaded. I stopped to consider on this radio program that I have, and I'm going to start again, going to work on, how many people there are in the city of Willows that are almost persuaded. This will probably be my first program that I have, this very lesson that I'm teaching tonight, so that the people may consider their own relationship to God. When you go back to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we know that of the Jews' relationship to God. When he came into Thessalonica, in verse 5, they moved with envy and brought much trouble against Paul. And they said, in verse 6, they assaulted the house of Jason of Acts 17 and said that there is another king, one Jesus. And Paul was, by the way, preaching that Jesus was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The only thing they could say against his preaching and that of the truth was that he says there's another kingdom and not Caesar. So they assaulted the house of Jason. We see their reaction to that of the word of truth. As he left the city of Thessalonica and he went down into the city of Berea. In Berea, he found a different group of people. In verse 11 of Acts 17, these Jews there, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Being that of these Jews that he was talking to, it stated that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. But have you ever thought about what Paul was preaching from? It's true he was preaching Jesus Christ. It's true he was preaching that he was a king. It's true that he was crucified. But if he was teaching it from the scriptures, he had to teach it from the old. All of his proof of who this man happened to be had to come from the Old Testament. I often think of the Word of God and how many of us, and I blame myself as much as anyone else, how many of us really bother to investigate the Old Testament enough that if somebody asked you or me, how do you know he was the Christ, the anointed of God? I want you to prove it to me. Well, I'll tell you, they put him on a cross, they crucified him, and he rose again the third day. Did that make him the Christ? Was that actually what made him the Christ, because they put him on a cross and he was buried and he was raised from the dead? Or was it 1,500 years of prophecies leading up to this man's life, to in Isaiah 53, where the Ethiopian eunuch was studied? All of these, 1,500 years from Genesis 3:15, where I will put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed. What did it mean in Galatians 4:4, when it says, when the fullness of time had come? What did that passage mean? It meant that from Genesis 3:15, the fullness of all the revelation given of the anointed of God that would come, the way he would live, the way he would be treated, and the way that he would die, it came to pass. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son made of a woman. What does the word declare? God, from the beginning, said there's going to be a time when I will send him the anointed, the Christ. That's what Peter meant when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, if you ask me, how do I know that he is the Christ? I would take you to the Old Testament, and I'd say, let's bother to examine this, to find out if really he is the anointed that when the fullness of time had come, God sent him forth. I want to know. I'm like Paul. I want to know. And again, over in John 5, the Jews that he was speaking to them in verse 39, when he said, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. He wasn't talking about the New Testament, because they didn't have that. But even Christ himself said, search the scriptures. For what reason? Back before that, they were talking about eternal life in John 5. And he said, search them, because they are they which testify of me. And in them, you think you have eternal life. There's one thing that I am thankful for. I have a young man. He happens to be my son-in-law. But he is a good Bible student and has studied the Old Testament. And there's an Old Testament survey from years ago that was written by Fanny Yeager Tant, that it is a tough study, college course. And he's teaching it now on Wednesday night. And they are learning, and we are learning. But it's something that we as individuals have to put ourselves to do. I, you, those who want to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ have got to prove that he was. And it's not that he just came and they put him on a tree and he was buried and in 3 days he rose from the dead. What made him the Christ? Was he fulfilled the prophecies that God had told? Again, going back to where we started in John the 8th chapter and verse 32. When it comes to that of truth, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Have you ever thought about what Christ has done for you and me? No difference. His disciples, he said, you know, you will know the truth, and it will make you free. But I can think of no other person that could make me free from sin. I couldn't gather enough money, and no one else could gather enough money to pay a debt that man owes for his sins. And you could not be free from it. Only one way. That God promised that he would redeem people. And he did. He fulfilled that. And when he redeemed his people and he gave them a way that they could obey something and have forgiveness, then they were free from sin. I've always loved the argument that's put forth in Romans, the 5th chapter, because it would be easy to see how some people could mistake in this. And that's the reason the 6th chapter came about, or it was all in one letter. But when you read the latter part of chapter 5, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, before sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness of eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What a person could take this if you were a good debater. Have you ever read these? You could take this and present a debate upon the law that, look, law brings about sin. And look, the more we sin, the more law, the more the grace abounds. Isn't that right? Wouldn't that be the conclusion that you would reach? The more that law came, the more that sin would come. So the more we sin, then would show forth the more God's grace abounded. Or a debater, it'd be a pretty good argument, wouldn't it? In fact, it would be a real good argument. But chapter 6 stopped all that. He said, what shall we say then? shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the argument. Look, we've got more law than ever. And law, sin comes about through violation of law. So the more we violate law, the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. Isn't that wonderful? What an argument. He said, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many as you were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing, not guessing. No guess about it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or done away, that henceforth we should live, should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When you were buried with him in baptism, then you obeyed something that in the likeness you were dead. And you was raised to walk in newness of life. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's where my hope lies. I have to be freed from sin. This is one of the things that I was talking to one of the brothers up in Northern California that I know very well, and we were talking about this. And he said, have you ever been called a sinner? I said, been a long time. Been a long time. And the reason for it being, I'm freed from sin. I'm not going to say that I don't make errors, and I have made some. And I have often talked to a lot of brethren. And you know, I have always held one thing firm. I know what it takes to make a child of God. Right here it is. Anyone can read it. And when you turn over then verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether sin or death, obedience unto righteousness? But, listen to verse 17, but may God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Are you now? No. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You know, as I have studied, and maybe you can help me out, I have found what it takes to make a child of God. Obedience to the gospel of Christ. Here it is. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I have not found yet, after someone who has obeyed the gospel, when they're not a brother. I have looked. I have heard people say, well, you know, I don't consider them brethren. I don't know where they found it. I'm still searching. I'm still looking. They may be in error. They may do something in error. But I'll tell you one thing. As much as I have searched the scriptures, I have never found where they were not a brother. They may be a brother in error. But that's our duty. Our duty is to find, to seek, and to save those that are lost, or the brother that is in no error of his way. That is our responsibility. But today, one other thing that we happen to be faced with, that they were faced with back then, and again, excuse me, this is one of the things that I have thought an awful lot about also. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, they were dealing with circumcision and the law. And down in verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Probably the greatest hindrance today that I have found in that of the truth is basically can be found right here. Because the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, is one of the greatest things today on television, in our schools, and a debate among different parties is over what? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, all that it does is hinder the truth. Here, circumcision, uncircumcision availeth nothing. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not from him that calleth you. So again, our responsibility is to have that of a firm relationship to the truth of God. I ask myself all the time, what is your relationship to the truth? When I teach someone, I stop to consider, what is their relationship to the truth? I recognize now why many people turn away their ears from the truth. I recognize now why many people obey the truth to be free. And I'm hopeful tonight that everyone in this audience has obeyed a form of doctrine that has made them free. And if you haven't, I guess I'm to give an invitation here. So I will speak now to those if you have not obeyed the truth. That the truth will make you free. And the only way that you can be free is to be buried with your Lord in baptism, to arise a new creature, to walk in newness of life. For he that is dead is freed from sin. If you're here and subject to that of the gospel invitation, we would encourage you to obey it this evening. Or you may be a brother that wishes the prayers of the congregation. For any cause you may have, let your desire and request be made known while we stand and sing the invitation song. I guess that was selected.